According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We will have to deal with Beelzebub and Belial tonight. How about that? So, Matthew chapter 10, once we get through the question and answer time, and then we will wrap up the last two of our named angels in the scriptures. Starting in Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer, and then we will take a few minutes for question and answer time. You may remember when we started this practice. It was a long time ago. It's a tradition that's now passed into legend because we've been doing it so long. But been a while, yeah. Okay, anyway, it has become our practice to take the first 10 minutes of Wednesday night for questions and answers, and then following that, then we'll return to our study on angelology. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth, and that, Father, you've been pleased to call us out of darkness and deliver us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. I thank you, Father, that the Spirit of truth indwells each one of us and is actively at work each time that believers assemble together. We are in obedience to your command, Father. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. And here we are, Father. So we're here to listen. Open our ears and teach us, Father, tonight from your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, questions before I take the first one. We had one from last week. Radley had asked a question related to the gospel of the kingdom. And I don't know, did you actually cite Matthew 4:23 or you just threw the phrase? I don't remember if you had a verse. That was the one you were looking at. Okay, Matthew 4:23. Well, I'm going to answer it. But before I do answer it, I'm going to demonstrate a very handy thing that you can do. Because, you know, we have this website that just sits there minding its own website business most of the time. Just sitting there on the internet. And if you've got a question or if you're looking at a verse and you want more study and different things available, especially if it's in the Gospels, oh my goodness. If it's in the Gospels, chances are there's a Bible class on the website. In the Life of Christ series that's dealing with this very thing. And so, Gospel of the Kingdom, and that is in the Gospels. There it is in Matthew 4:23. You think, okay, I can find this. And I'm going to show you tonight how you find it. And then I'll read it for you. AustinBibleChurch.com, of course. And these are my favorite links right here in the middle because this is our weekly schedule. And so I select the Life of Christ link right there. All right, now, that's 437 hours of teaching. And I don't recommend that you just start listening to all 437 hours if there's a particular passage you're looking for. And so one of the best places you can look at is right here, this Harmony of the Gospels. It was the very first class. It was class number one. And besides being class number one, it gives you the entire framework, the whole outline, every passage, every scripture passage, the whole gospel record is right there. And so if you click that, it'll download the PDF. I prefer to look at it in my browser, so I go there first and then look at that. And so I can look at the PDF in the web browser, still on the website. And there it is. So now, specifically to Radley's question, it came out of Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And so here you got your columns on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can just scan on down. That's chapter 4, but not the right verse. There's chapter 4. There it is. Chapter 4 of Matthew, verses 23 through 25. Aha! Now I know where I'm going to get my answers. All right, and I realized that, okay, this is in the Galilean ministry of Jesus, and this is episode 7, called the First Preaching Tour of Galilee. And it includes not only Matthew 4, but also Mark 1, Luke 4. I got an assortment of scriptures there that are parallel passages, the verses there that I might want to look at if I want additional help in answering these questions I have. And so there it is, First Preaching Tour of Galilee. All right, so let me back up with my back button. Go on back. All right, here we are, the Life of Christ series. And so I can navigate my way through and find exactly that point of time. It's like time travel. I can go back in time and relive those classes that the Lord blessed us with. So, and it's this outline here on the right is broken down by section. Remember, it's the Galilean ministry of Jesus. All right. And then we want to look, there it is, the first preaching tour of Galilee. All right, episode 7 in the Galilean ministry. First preaching tour of Galilee. And wow, there they are, okay? Class number 76, 77, and 78. All right, there's only three MP3 files I got to listen to, and maybe not even all three of them if in fact, the first one answers the question I'm looking at. And again, there's the PDF notes, all right? So if I click there, it'll download the PDF, or if I go here first and then click there, it opens in my browser. And here's the outline for Episode 7, the first preaching tour of Galilee, and the points of study. So I can print those off, I can read from them, I can look at them, I can have them there on the desktop while I'm playing the audio files and listening to the actual live Bible classes and so forth. And so here under point 4 in this outline, back to Radley's question, he says, what is the gospel of the kingdom? You know, it's mentioned in Matthew 4:23, but what is the gospel of the kingdom? I know what the gospel is. If I preach the gospel, I'm telling somebody about eternal life, and hopefully this unbeliever is going to get saved. I know what the gospel is. I know how to preach the gospel, but what's the gospel of the kingdom? Is that the same thing? Is it different? Why is there that adjective of the kingdom attached to gospel? And so I list that there under point 4. It's the preaching ministry of Jesus, and the early preaching there, his first preaching tour. The preaching ministry was to announce the gospel of the kingdom. And now there's subpoints A through E that give more information. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Is it the same as the kingdom of heaven? From Luke 4:43. The gospel of God. There's another expression. Not just the kingdom of the gospel, but the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember, gospel, all gospel means is good news. And so typically for preaching the gospel, then it's understood that that's the good news of salvation and eternal life. But it could be something else if there's an adjective attached to it, like the gospel of the kingdom. Good news, the kingdom is at hand, all right? Good news that the king is here. And so the gospel of God is the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And there's other scriptures you can tie into this, including Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Understand that this coming kingdom is the primary message of eschatology. The coming kingdom. There's all these Gentile kingdoms that are coming, but they're all going to be done away with when the kingdom of God comes down to earth. And that stone made without hands comes crashing down and it kills destroys the Gentile statue there. The kingdom. This is what they were all looking forward to. The kingdom, you know, and they were all excited. Here's Messiah. He's going to throw off Rome. He's going to set up the kingdom. And then he starts talking about going to a cross and dying and, oh, they didn't like that. No, let's go back to this kingdom stuff, right? So this gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is what John the Baptizer was preaching. This is what Jesus was preaching. So it is fair to ask, do we still preach that? You know, because he was crucified, he's now in heaven. Do we still preach the gospel of the kingdom? Because the kingdom's been delayed. You know, it's been 2,000 years and the kingdom's still not here yet. We continue, point C, D, and E. The word of the kingdom is the gospel of salvation with a kingdom of heaven focus. And that's made clear in the parables of Matthew 13, verses 11 and 19. So it is good news, and it requires eternal life to enter in. So you want to be preaching about sin and the forgiveness of sin, redemption in Christ. But with that kingdom of heaven focus, it was very much a part of Jesus' earthly ministry. Preaching the kingdom of God is an evangelism and edification message throughout the church age. Now here's, I think this is vital, Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, Acts 28:31. Because those passages are well into the church age. All right, I have read accounts where some people say, well, that gospel of the kingdom, that's not for us. That was for Israel. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. So, well, Paul did, Acts chapter 20, and that was church age. All right, so are we wrong to preach the kingdom? No, we're not wrong to preach the kingdom, but we are wrong if we teach that the kingdom is realized here on earth with earthly authority. All right? If we're preaching the kingdom as if we're going to transform this world, now we're wrong. All right? If we're preaching the kingdom as if somehow we have sovereignty here and now, no. Our king is not here yet. Our kingdom is he has not yet returned. All right, as he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting even until now. So we can't preach the kingdom as an implement of social change, as some people try to do. Finally, in Matthew 24:14, we find out in the Olivet Discourse that the gospel of the kingdom will be the primary evangelism message of the Great Tribulation. Once the church is gone and Israel knows that they have that very short time, those 144,000 Jewish evangelists, you bet they're going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And because they're going to have a calendar. They're going to be able to mark the 1,260 days from the time Antichrist signs that treaty. So it's going to be a feature of the coming tribulation. In any event, so there's the long answer to Radley's question from last week. Any new business? New questions tonight? Did that answer? Okay. Other questions for tonight? We got about 2 minutes left. If someone else has a new question they want to bring up. Otherwise, we'll just get right to our angel study. Luke. All right, Luke has a question. Microphone runner on his way.
Questions on Psalm 83.
Psalm 83, yes, sir. Have you been reading Bill Salas? Oh, okay.
Confess, I haven't read that one yet.
Uh-huh.
But I've heard the argument that this is prophetic and talks about future events.
Mm-hmm.
If you could walk through that, and that I'm only able to see the conspiracy of nations against Israel. And then the prayer for the Lord to destroy them,
mm-hmm.
but I don't see it as actual events, any kind of a narrative or.
Right. Okay. Well, that's something to consider, and these are the questions that you have to explore with any prophetic passage of Scripture, with any Psalms and so forth. Is ask yourself. All right, it is prophetic, but is it prophetic in the near future, prophetic in the far future? Does it deal with, say, a pending attack at the time of the captivity? Does it refer, is it eschatological? You know, at what point do we take that as a fulfillment? And so it's a prayer to God, do not remain quiet, do not remain silent, do not be still. Your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. So there's these enemies gathered around. And the psalmist is praying for God and his faithfulness to deliver them. So, again, we want to ask, is this contemporary to his day and age? Is it prophetic? Is it both? Sometimes it's both. The prophet sees a circumstance in his day, but it also looks forward to a coming fulfillment. Deal with him as with Midian, as with Sisera, and so forth. And these things here. So if you accept that it is future, if you accept that it has not yet had a historical fulfillment in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, then you start to fit it within an eschatological framework. All right, you start to say, now, is this part of the Armageddon campaign? Does this fit within the structure of the battles that we see in the tribulation? Is this something that might precede the tribulation? And if so, then would it be before the Gog Magog attack of Ezekiel 38 or after the Gog Magog attack of Ezekiel 38 and so forth? By the way, this passage also gets connected with an Isaiah passage, and it's the combination of Psalm 83 and Isaiah together, I think, that show it as a complete victory on Israel's part with the domination over their enemies. So let me hunt for that and have a better answer for you next week, because off the top of my head tonight, I can't remember 34, what chapter in Isaiah that might have been. So I'll hunt for that and have that for you for next week. All right. Well then, join me if you would in Matthew chapter 10. And I will get our angelology slideshow running here. Resuming where we are, we almost got through it on Sunday. I thought we might. The last of the points that we have to look at with respect to main point B. Remember, this is now our development. The second of our developments. Roman numeral 2 is the developments and applications of angelology. We had under main point one the creation of angels, and saw the nature of the angelic realm of existence as a creative realm. Prior to the creation of Adam and Eve, prior to humanity, angelity is older than humanity, and in many respects, the creation of humanity in part is designed to resolve the angelic conflict. It's not the total design, but in part, humanity does resolve the angelic fall. So that was under main point A, the creation of angels. Now main point B, the proper names of angels. That we have only a small number of angelic beings that the Bible records their names. Michael and Gabriel, Satan, Rahab, Leviathan. These are all proper names. Hillel ben Shachar. Here's where we were Sunday morning. Hillel ben Shachar from Isaiah 14, most commonly thought of as Lucifer because of the Latin Vulgate and how this name was rendered in the Latin. Star of the morning, son of the dawn, if you choose to render it that way. Likewise, Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12, another study that we did on Sunday morning, the sealer of perfection. Often it's translated as you had the seal of perfection, but the participle there, quite interestingly, I think it's better to render it as you are the sealer of perfection, the one who seals, with a participle there, chothem takanith, the sealer of perfection. I'll give you more on that when we get to our next development, the actual placement of angels in their stewardship and the role that Satan had in sealing perfection. Abaddon, or Apollyon, the Hebrew name and the Greek name, the angel of the abyss. A lot of folks view that as just another one of the titles for Satan. He has many. The adversary's got many different titles and names and so forth. I think part of it is kind of typical for any criminal that likes to have a lot of aliases and other ways to cover his tracks. But even more than that, consider the fact that Satan, his main lust in the universe is to be like God. His vow, I will be like the Most High God. And so it's natural, since God himself has a multitude of names, God himself is entitled to all those names with all of his majesty and all the different things that they're emphasized with Yahweh and Yahweh Elohim and Yahweh Tzidkenu or Yahweh, you know, Jehovah Rapha or some of the different titles. Since God has all these names, it doesn't surprise me that Satan also accumulates a multitude of names for himself. It's part of his imitation. It's part of his counterfeit strategy. And so, as I mentioned, most folks view Abaddon or Apollyon as simply another one of the aliases. They view this as Satan himself. I'm not as convinced of that. I ponder that, in fact, this is a separate fallen angel beyond the devil. Anyway, we've dealt with that on Sunday as well. We've got two more to deal with tonight, Beelzebub and Belial. And so we can knock these out and then move on to development C, if in fact the Lord lets us get that far. But starting tonight in Matthew chapter 10, we got to deal with Beelzebub or Beelzebul, spelling distinctions that show up in the different manuscripts. Again, it's kind of awkward because what we're doing is we're taking, in most of these cases, we're taking either Hebrew names or Aramaic names, and they're finding their way into the New Testament and finding their way into Greek, the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was written in. So, in any event, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25 is the first of these references. The warning from coming from the Lord in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's a warning. Just be advised. Be on guard. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. And now the application then, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? How much more will they malign the members of his household? Look at this blasphemy that's directed against him. Look at what they call him. Okay, if you're with us this morning in the Life of Christ series, remember what the Pharisees did when Jesus was in the tomb, right? The religious leaders, they went to Pilate and they called him that deceiver. And they said, "Sir, we remember when that deceiver was still alive that he promised that he was going to die and rise again on the third day. So we need to post guards on that tomb and keep his disciples from stealing away the body." And they called him the deceiver there. And just it burns my goat every time I read through that verse, see? Because they're the liars. Satan's the liar. He's the liar from the beginning, all right? But they call Jesus a liar. They call him Beelzebul. How much more will they malign the members of his household? They turn his name into profanity. The name Jesus Christ gets shouted in anger as a profanity, as an expression of anger and wrath. And it's the most precious name that's ever been given among men, by which we must be saved. So there it is. Two chapters over, in chapter 12, we have the next reference to this, and I think it's a good connection to make between chapter 10 and chapter 12. In chapter 12, it's verses 24 and 27, part of the, again, the grumbling amongst the brood of vipers here. And when Jesus casts out the demon, backing up to verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" See, this crowd actually has teaching, and they're putting two and two together with fulfilled scriptures and what they're seeing in their day and age. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." All right, so there's our second reference to this proper name. Now, Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Interestingly enough, this comes through some of the different intertestamental legends. Even the name itself is a compound related to, remember Baal in the Old Testament, the prophets of Baal, and which means Lord. And then either flies or other guesses as it relates to either the Zebul or the Zebub ending on that. In any event, Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Okay? So there it is. Now we know that the fire of hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And we do know that the demons are ruled by the fallen angels. I understand why people say, well, this must be Satan then because he rules the demons and so forth. They're comparing scripture to scripture and they're reaching these conclusions. I just ask if maybe it's not quite so cut and dry. If maybe it's not quite as simple as folks want to make it. But there it is. He does say, if Satan is cast out Satan, then he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And that's true. A house divided cannot stand. And so that ought to be an encouragement, okay? And that if Satan's busy driving out Satan, then that, you know, that's kind of a good thing, isn't it? If Satan's own tools are against himself and all the rest, his kingdom is divided against itself because these forces of darkness, you remember, are all selfish. They're all prideful. Every fallen angel has fallen for his own reasons. Remember, it's not a federal headship like Adam where we all fell because we were in Adam, right? And all of humanity are descendants of Adam and we're all fallen creatures because we're in Adam. That's not the case with the fallen angels. Every fallen angel, one-third of them that departed with Satan, every fallen angel did so of their own free will, of their own choice, for their own reasons. And in a lot of cases, they're opposed to their fellow fallen angels. Okay, why was the prince of Greece coming to attack the prince of Persia? Or were they both fallen angels? Why are they attacking each other? Different things there. Then he, by the way, goes and says, by the way, if I'm doing this by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Interesting that you would mention that. Is there some phoniness going on? Are there some staged things that are manipulated between demons and charismatic types? Where they create a demonic sickness and then they cast out a demon and they stage this glorious healing and it's like, oh, hallelujah, praise God. But it's phony to start with. All right? And interestingly enough, I think it actually causes more damage than anything because the prolonged exposure to the demon has the physiological effects that we've been studying in different things. All right, well, there's Beelzebul, again, the proper name that's given in Matthew chapter 12. Mark 3:22, Luke 11, I think these are largely parallel. Mark 3:22. And so if these are parallel, then we don't have to spend a ton of time on them. And I do find it interesting in Mark 3, he came home. Part of his itinerant ministry in Galilee would, of course, take him through his hometown. The crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And his own people heard this, his people, his clan, his tribe, his extended family. And they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Right? Come on, all right, Yeah, you went to Jerusalem and you got baptized, but come on. Yeah, you can teach the Bible, but, we got this carpentry business we're trying to keep afloat. There's brothers here and sisters, come on. And isn't it interesting, sometimes your family is the last ones to really appreciate or understand what you're doing when the Lord calls you into ministry. Anyway, that's the context for this. And then the scribes and their grumbling. He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And that's parallel to what we just read there in Matthew chapter 12. Finally, then, Luke 11, verses 15, 18, and 19. Luke 11, yep, same parallel. Casting out a demon, and the grumblers coming along saying, well, he's only doing this. And so there it is. All right, and then finally, point 10, the last of the proper names is Belial. Belial. And so for this, we have 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. And here's one that's in the epistles. Here's one that's clearly church age in its application, and one that we better pay attention to, because I think, even though we've taught it, I think sometimes we minimize exactly what this is saying. And we think that, don't be unequally yoked. That means I just can't marry an unbeliever. And so, all right, no problem. I've been married 22 years and she's a believer, so I have to worry about this verse ever again. It's more than that. This imperative to not be unequally yoked is more than just don't marry an unbeliever. Okay? That's included. And sometimes it's a very practical application to make, but it's bigger than that. Okay? Marriage is not the only yoke that we might experience in temporal life or spiritual life. Okay? So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, backing it up to then verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And it doesn't tell you the context. It doesn't tell you that that's limited to a marital binding. And maybe it's a professional binding. Maybe it's a workplace. Are you going to go into business with somebody in a partnership, in a company you're starting up with folks that don't know the Lord? What partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Just the poetry on this is beautiful. And we taught this already in the 2 Corinthians series, but There's partnership, there's fellowship, and there's harmony, there's common, there's agreement. Do you see all these expressions? So partnership, fellowship, harmony, in common, in agreement. There's five of those. And then each of those five terms has a tandem then that are contrasted. There's righteousness contrasted with lawlessness. All right, you see that in the first one? Then there's light that's contrasted with darkness in the second one. And all of these are designed to be parallel with each other. And so this point is being made five times over. Harmony has Christ with Belial. There it is. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Do you serve Jesus Christ? Are you identifying with Jesus Christ? Do you consider yourself to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus? Which God are you serving? Tragically, I think there's a lot of believers out there that are serving Belial and they don't even realize it. Then there's the believer in common with the unbeliever. There's the temple of God with idols. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And so the antithesis, Belial is the antithesis of Christ. Now this is the only place in the New Testament where Belial occurs, but there is a Old Testament foundation for Belial, including idioms like sons of Belial or a daughter of Belial. In fact, we have biblical idioms that have come into modern use just as profanity. You call somebody a son of a Belial, right? Or a son of a All right, relax. I'm not going to say that out loud here in church. But why do we have those idioms? Why have they come into use as the profanity that they are? Okay? I think sometimes we forget what profanity is and how profanity is profane as opposed to sanctified. That it is profane by virtue of not being holy in the sight of the Lord. It's not just vulgar. It's not just crude. It's not just socially unacceptable. It is profane from a group of people that are supposed to be holy because the Lord God is holy. All right. So our Old Testament foundation then in Psalm 18:4, Psalm 41:8, Proverbs 6:12. And the basic etymology in the sense for Belial is worthless. All right, absolutely worthless. It's even a step beyond vanity, right? From Solomon's vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's even more worthless than vanity. Okay, it would have to be more useful to rise to the level of vanity, and vanity is pretty useless. But Belial is even more worthless. It is so worthless. It is detestable. It is something you want to have nothing to do with. Okay. Matter of fact, I believe our Romans series has a good tie-in with this concept too, because we saw, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That whole abhorrence is something we want nothing to do with because it's detestable, it's worthless. Psalm 18:4, the cords of death encompassed me and the torrents of Belial terrified me. All right, the cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of Belial terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. So what is this Belial reference here as it refers to the fallen angels, as it refers to the power of death that Satan had, at least until Christ disarmed him at the cross, right? Something else we've been studying lately is how did Jesus disarm those rulers and those authorities? Psalm 41:8. Psalm 41:8. A wicked thing is poured out upon him that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. A wicked thing. Oh, now I'm wondering if that's the right verse. See, all of these are difficult. Is it the right verse? Okay. And when he lies down, he will not rise up again. So there's the Belial, or the Belial there. Proverbs 6:12. That's why it's good having Glenn sitting here looking at the Hebrew text. Huh? Proverbs 6:12. A worthless person, a wicked man. Okay, so there's the tandem between Belial and the wickedness. The worthless part of that is the Belial part of that. Is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. See, this is the sad thing. The Belials are not the Belials we think they are. We understand the wicked man. All right. What's interesting is the man that slips in and acts like he belongs there, okay? Who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, okay? So he says a good talk, but you know what he means, right? He says, oh, yeah, I serve the Lord, wink, 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 okay? You get that? Who signals with his feet, okay, if you know what I mean? Signaling with the feet. Pointing with the fingers, you know, give the little clue here, like, yeah, I come in peace, I come to peace. And then, right? Who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. Continually. It's nonstop. That's the only place his mind goes. Who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. It's remarkable. Some of these things are actually prophetic of Judas Iscariot. We were looking there in Psalm 41 and Psalm 18. All right. Then the additional idioms include sons of and daughter of. Guess what? These Belials aren't content enough. They want to procreate. okay, or they want to reproduce, metaphorically speaking. They want to create their own disciples, their own sons of, that will follow in their footsteps, that will carry on their legacy. In fact, they actually make it worse. Each generation of Belials is worse than the ones before. Judges 19:22 for the sons of. You know, why are they always interested in recruiting that next generation of followers? Judges 19:22. Oh, darn, I did it again. Did I? Is there a verse 22 in Judges 19? Yeah, there is. Okay. Yeah, worthless fellows. There we go. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows. And they're always around. You realize there's never any shortage of them. They tend to hang out in the marketplace. Certain worthless fellows, certain Belials, sons of Belials. That's the B'nai Belials here. Surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him. Okay, this is not Genesis. This is not Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's the same story being played out again and again and again, is it not? All right, sons of Belial. No, that certainly has nothing to do with our current culture or society. 1 Samuel 1:16. And here's a tragic example for you. It's just a sad story all the way around. Eli, the priest, his sons are nightmares. You talk about a train wreck. These boys that should have been godly and instead they were... notice... the sons of Eli in verse 12, it's not even the verse I'm headed for. I'm headed for 1:16, but this description in 1 Samuel 2:12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the customs of the priest, and any man was offering a sacrifice. You know, they weren't coming alongside to fellowship with worshipers bringing their sacrifices, you know, and fellowshipping over how thankful they were. And, oh, is this a Thanksgiving offering? How can we rejoice with you? Is this a peace offering? How can we take part with you? And real fellowship that might take place. What were they doing? They were just poking around and saying, oh, what kind of meat did you bring? Grab it and start chowing down. Three-pronged fork in hand and start thrusting it in and so forth. Then they're sleeping with the women and all kinds of terrible stuff that they're doing here. Anyway, the daughter of Belial, the worthless daughter, Hannah was afraid that she would, that Eli would think of her as. No, I'm not drunk. She says here, she was praying. She wanted a son. And she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought that she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. So she's a different kind of drunk. Spiritually oppressed, struggling with the Lord. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as, and here's our idiom, a worthless woman, a daughter of Belial. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. All right, so the idea here is worthlessness, serving yourself. I think it's the concept comes across in Philippians 3, the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly. All right, and that's the antithesis of serving Jesus Christ. So there it is. All right, our third development then. Our third development, main point C, the original stewardship of angels. Main point C, the original stewardship of angels. Now, we don't have a lot on this. We just have glimpses, okay? Because this is not the angel Bible. This is the human Bible, written in human languages. There's a Hebrew canon, there's a Greek canon. But in our Bible are glimpses of information as it pertains to the angelic realm, including their creation, including their original stewardship and placement. The original stewardship of angels is glimpsed in both priestly and judicial terminology. So just be on the lookout as we start reading through these passages. Just have your radar on scan and be thinking in terms of priestly terminology and in terms of judicial terminology. And you're going to find that they're going to be abundant in each of these passages that we look at. We're going to find priestly references. We're going to find judicial references. Okay, and it's interesting that we have both of those capacities because both of them require just weights and measures. All right, whether you're talking in an economic activity, you're talking about the oil, the sacrifices, the flour, all the things that have to be measured out, require just weights and balances. You cannot cheat the Lord by false scales. You cannot cheat the Lord and use scales and manipulate things in order to skim for your own profit. Okay, so just weights and measures are vital in the priestly applications, and I'll show you all these verses. But just weights and measures are also critical in the judicial terminology. All right, every time there's a judicial setting with a judge evaluating the evidence, and you've got an accuser and you have a defender, and the evidence is brought forward, again, you cannot have unjust scales. All right, that's why even in modern times, the imagery of the judiciary is what? It's the girl with a blindfold on, right? Justice is blind, and she's holding the scales, and the scales are level. At least they are in all of the statuary, all of the pictures. Okay, sometimes I don't think they're very level when you actually see a trial unfolding, and you're going, man, this judge seems to really be on one side of this deal. And that's an abomination in God's sight. A perversion of the judiciary is an abomination in God's sight, and a perversion of the priesthood is an abomination in God's sight. And both of these were actually features of the angelic fall. All right? That's why when it plays out in the human realm, there's so much immediate wrath that's applied from God to his servants in these regards. So, join me if you would then in Ezekiel 28, and we will work our way through and see if we can spot some of these judicial terms and see if we can spot some of these priestly terms. We have mainly Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We also, though, have Psalm 82, and we'll be looking at Psalm 82 here as well. The prime passage for the sealer of perfect measurement is filled with priestly terminology. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19. So here's point one. The prime passage, and I gave this to you already in the proper names. This was point E. No. This was point seven. Chothaim Takanith, the sealer of perfection, or the sealer of perfect measurement. The prime passage for Satan's stewardship. Okay. Satan's stewardship before he fell. What was his job? What was he assigned to do? We could talk about Adam and what he was assigned to do. Adam was told to fill the earth and subdue it. Adam was told to tend the garden, to cultivate it and to guard it or to keep it. All right, so we could think of Adam before his fall as the perfect gardener. Give him a title. Give him a title that applies to what he was tasked to do before he fell. That's what I've done here with Satan in Ezekiel 28. Given him a title based upon the name that's in this text. Right? Remember, we're not just doing this with Isaiah 14, with Hillel ben Shachar, the son of the morning, son of the dawn. Right? We're dealing this with, you had the seal of perfection in verse 12. You are the seal of perfection, or you were the seal of perfection. You, Chothaim Takanith. You, Chothaim Takanith, the sealer of perfection, or perfect measurement. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Now, I'm going to start working my way through this. I'm going to take you step by step so that we don't lose. It's amazing. A generation ago, this would have been easy to teach. A generation ago, dozens of pastors used to teach it like this. But today, almost nobody does anymore. And I find it heartbreaking that more and more evangelical pastors are running away from Isaiah 14. They're running away from Ezekiel 28. They're running away from ruin reconstruction. They're running away from the angelic earth. They're running away from the gap of Genesis 1-2. They're running away from all of these things. And it just boggles my mind in some respects. It's like they just have this lens. They've got these glasses on. They say, we don't want to see anything angelic in any verse we look at. And so they look at a verse, they say, well, that's not angelic. Okay. Yeah. There is a leader of Tyre in verse 2, and there is a king of Tyre in verse 12. And these are the clues. These are the markers in the passage. We don't just make it up and say, there's a shift here. We're not talking about a human being anymore. All right? I tell you that there's a shift here. My term for it is prophetic shift. Okay? But I don't just say so because I want to say so. I say so because of the language of the text itself. That there is a leader in verse 2, there is a king in verse 12, and they are different Hebrew words. Now, there's a lot of similarities in these passages because the leader is very prideful. The leader has his heart lifted up. He says, I am a god. All right? So there's a lot of similarities, as you might expect. This guy here is a chip off the old block, we might say, because we know who's influencing him. Okay? He's, you go into the history on this, and you look at these rulers of Tyre. You know, this is the house, this is the dynasty that produced Jezebel, for crying out loud. So you know they're not, you know, they're not good guys. Yeah. It's Melech for king in verse 12, and it's, is it Nasi in verse 2? Okay, in verse 2. Ezekiel 28:2. To the leader of Tyre, and I'll give you a Strong's number here in a moment, that's 5057, thank you. Nagid, N-A-G-I-Y-D, Nagid, 20 Old Testament uses. No, 44 Old Testament uses, 44 occurrences for the Nagid. All right, so we have the Nagid in verse 2, we have the Melech in verse 12. And clearly, the person being addressed, starting in verse 12 and following, we're told, is a cherub. You are the anointed cherub who covers. So he's called a cherub in verse 14. He was not born, he was created, which we see also in a number of verses here. He was a created being. You have reference to his creation in verse 13 and throughout this passage. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. I can talk about the day I was born, but I can't talk about the day I was created, not in my physical creation. I know I was a new creation in September of 1973, but I'm not a created creature in my physical status. All right. Anyway, he's called a cherub in these verses. Again, verse 16 is called a cherub. We'll work our way through here. I'll show you each of these points as we work our way through. But he is the sealer of perfect measurement. Chothem Takanith. Chothem Takanith was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The sealer of perfect measurement. Now this gives us a clue into what it was he was assigned to do. What it is that he did in his capacity as the high priest of the angelic stewardship. That he put his stamp on all of the measurements of all the offerings that were brought, from oil to grain to everything. We'll demonstrate this. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Since temple construction and operations require precision in their proportions, the greatest of the created angels was perfectly suited for this responsibility. Perfectly suited for this responsibility. In fact, this is the exact thing that the priests in Jesus' day were involved with. That they were in charge of measuring the shekel of the temple, for example. They were in charge of assigning whether a sheep was valid or not. And in fact, they recommended that you can't even bring your own sheep. You have to purchase one of these already pre-approved temple flock sheep. All right. And if you bring in a false currency or foreign currency, then yeah, we'll exchange those so that you can contribute the shekel of the temple, right? And in, of course, that was their racket. In running their exchange tables and all of their approved birds and approved cattle and approved sheep and all this stuff, you were paying for that. And this was their methodology for getting rich, okay? Well, who invented that? They didn't just make that up themselves. This was actually a feature. We're going to see in this chapter here, Satan became fabulously wealthy in this process. Part of the pride that lifted him up was the great wealth that he accumulated in considering that godliness is a means of great gain. Okay? And that same pathetic attitude is involved in false religions to this day. People serving the Lord because they think they can make a buck. All right, so the Chothaim Takanith, the sealer of perfect measurement, was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And this makes sense, since temple construction and operations require precision in their proportions. Now, let's look at Exodus 30, and then we'll come back to Ezekiel, and we'll see it again in Ezekiel 43 and Ezekiel 45. Let's go ahead and back up and take a look at this concept in Exodus 30. This is the terminology here in these passages is either identical or cognate to the terminology we have for chothaim, all right, for the participle here that speaks of sealing, or actually to takanith, to the measurement that takes place here, the perfection of this measurement. So Exodus chapter 30 and verse 32. Exodus 30 and verse 32. And some of this is lost to us because of our stewardship. We don't have all of these rituals. We don't have all of this necessary symbolism. But we can at least learn from the concept and appreciate it for what it is. Ezekiel, Exodus 30, 32. Notice the holy anointing oil. The holy anointing oil was going to be top of the line. It was not going to be cheap. It was not going to be, you can't cut corners on its mixture. And in consecrating Aaron and consecrating the table and utensils and all these items, so that Aaron and his sons can minister as priests to me, verse 31 says, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body. All right, this is sanctified. This is top-end stuff. You don't take this stuff home and use it as shampoo. You don't take this stuff home and you don't want the Levites snitching some of it out of the storage bins and selling it. All right? There will be nothing like it in the kingdom. It shall not be poured out on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it. You'll have other oil for that. Nor in the same proportions. In the same proportions. And this is our term. Right? The takanith part of the chothaim takanith. The measure. The proportion. The perfection of this measurement. So whatever it is, okay? However much, and when you're blending, and there's a recipe for this in the sense of the olive oil and then the frankincense and the myrrh and whatever. Okay, I'm not an expert on this. But you understand that when you're mixing this, think about the costly nard that this woman anointed Jesus with. All right? It was high dollar stuff. And it made the disciples mad, especially the thief. He was furious that all that money was wasted on Jesus's head and feet. All right. In the same proportions, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. See how serious that is? This is no fooling around. This is like, you know, divination or sorcery or witchcraft or something else that demanded the removal from the solemn assembly. Cut off from among his people. So, proportions. Now, who's in charge of this? Who's going to make sure that this is mixed properly? The priesthood is in charge of this. All right? 37 of the same chapter. The incense. You know, don't just get the cheap stuff. Don't just put slap a plug-in Febreze doohickey in the holy place. No, you need this high dollar, costly perfume. All right? Because think about it. Are you really cheating the Lord? Are you cutting corners? Is he not worthy? So the incense which you shall not make in the same proportions. There's the takanitha. Same proportions, measurements for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So the smell in the holy place was unlike any other smell of any home, any residence, anywhere in the nation of Israel. It's going to be the same thing in the millennial temple. So back to Ezekiel again, 43:10 and 45:11. But as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. Remember, Ezekiel was given a guided tour of the coming millennial temple. I think in a vision, he was brought forward in time and got to walk around the real millennial temple. Describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. There's our verb. There's our term that's connected with this takanith, in chothem takanith. Let them measure the plan. So perfect proportions, perfect measurements, not only for the sacrifices, not only for the operations, but even the building itself in its construction. Why did it have to be the dimensions that it was? Why was the holy place exactly half of, or the Holy of Holies was half of the holy place? Why were they those measurements? Why was the altar those dimensions? Why was the courtyard those dimensions? So the measurement of the plan. 45:11. Ezekiel 45:11. I'm glad we hit that one in 43, because that one hits measurement. 45:11. Verse 10 says, "You shall have just balances, a just ephah, and a just bath." Okay? If those terms don't mean anything to you, then swap them out. You know, use a just gallon, a just quart, okay, or whatever, you know, whatever you're used to working with. But ephah and bath, these are the measurements here, okay? Liquid and dry volume measurements. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity, so that the bath will contain a tenth of a homer, and the ephah a tenth of a homer. Their standard shall be according to the homer. You got that? No cheating on your bath, no cheating on your ephah. Each one is going to be one-tenth of a homer, okay? And the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mana. All right. The same quantity, the standard, their standard shall be according to the homer. So this sealer of perfect measurement, what a great title, Chothem Takanith. You had the seal of perfection, or you were the sealer of perfection. To me, it's the same regardless of how you choose to translate it. He was the guy that sealed it. He was the guy that measured it. He was the guy, when he put the stamp on it, said, "This is approvable. This is approved worship to the Lord." You had the seal of perfection, or you were the sealer of perfect measurement. And I placed you there. Let me get back to this. I'm out of time. Goodness. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now understand, Eden, point B, this was not Adam and Eve's Eden. He was there too, but by the time he got there, he was already a serpent. Okay, but this is not with reference to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Eden, the garden of God, is not the paradise of Adam and Eve, but the paradise locality for the angelic stewardship. Remember, Eden was a locality where he planted the garden. This paradise is going to be replanted yet again. The tree of life shows up again on the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. Okay? Read the last two chapters of the Bible, chapter 21 and 22. What do you find? That tree of life gets replanted again. In any event, I believe this Eden here has reference to the angelic earth and their stewardship. We'll talk about it on Sunday when we come back, because there are descriptions here that don't fit with Adam and Eve being the only two humans around. There is multitude of trade. There's economics that's taking place. There's plural sanctuaries that are defiled in this. There is a context here that makes no sense with a naked Adam and Eve in a garden. All right? This is the angelic earth before his fall. And by the time you combine it with Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah 4, these other references, and Psalm 82, I think you get the best picture for how this stewardship failed and how God judged them in the consequences. All right. But they'll have to wait till Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, thank you for our adversary. Thank you for being able to learn from his example. Father, each one of us has to look to ourselves, lest we too be tempted. Each one of us that thinks we stand must take heed, lest we fall. Father, and even when we're walking well, we must constantly be looking to you, Father, looking to your Son, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, work in us that we're constantly fixing our eyes on Jesus, so that we're constantly, Father, have our attention focused on the things above, not the things that are on earth, for we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Father, thank you so much that the Word of God is available to us, that we are here, Father, to present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We're not simply content to be saved and wait to go to heaven when we die, but we know that we were saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I thank you that these brothers and sisters here tonight are serious about their Christian walk. They want to study so they know how to achieve the works that you've designed for them to do. So, Father, take hold of this teaching, make it real to each one of us, implant it within our soul that it might dwell richly, Father, and keep us mindful of our responsibilities before you. Father, we also thank you for our country. And tomorrow is the Independence Day that our nation celebrates, temporal life celebration there, Father. And yet we want to acknowledge the spiritual life realities that it's not our military that's preserved our freedom all this time. It's your grace and your grace alone that founded this nation, that preserves this nation. And if you choose to allow this nation to last whatever length of time beyond today, then, Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to assemble and study tonight. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.